Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 8th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-03. Today's speaker is Charles Solberg, and the lesson for today is Psalms and the Blues, Psalms of Praise. Let's listen in.
So, we're going to begin with one of the great hymns of praise from the scriptures, and I've asked Wes to read this for us. This particular psalm is Psalm 145, and this psalm is used heavily by the Orthodox Jews. I have been told, and I don't know that this is true, that in fact, if they're in an assembly, they will do this psalm three times over in a given day. Because the psalm sets the scene, sets the mood. I think it's a useful thing for us when we're meeting with somebody, like for instance, especially pastors, I think, when we are meeting and we begin with something to focus what it is that we're all about when we are together. And that would be to read a psalm together. Here's a psalm of praise that focuses the heart of the church. Wes, would you read that? It's Psalm 145.
I would extol thee, my God and King, and bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee and praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts, on the glorious splendor of thy majesty, and on thy wondrous works I will meditate. Men shall proclaim the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of thy abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and all thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and tell of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty deeds, and the glorious splendor of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words, and gracious in all his deeds. The Lord upholds all who are falling, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou givest them their food in due season. Thou openest thy hand, and thou satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is just in all his ways, and kind in all his doings. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of all who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
Thank you. In the ELCA service book and LBW, and in the altar service book that we have on our altars in the ELCA, following each of the psalms is a responsory prayer that has been used down through the centuries. And when we do matins, or when we do vespers, and we use these psalms, we will pray this prayer afterwards. I think it's a good thing to do that too, if you should be asked, for instance, to lead in a prayer, and to just find out what the prayer or the psalm of the day is, and then to grab that altar service book from the altar and to use it, these little prayers as a responsory to the psalm. We pray. Loving Father, you are faithful in your promises and tender in your compassion. Listen to our hymn of joy and continue to satisfy the needs of all your creatures. that all flesh may bless your name in your everlasting kingdom, where with your Son and the Holy Spirit you live and reign, now and forever. Amen. We have some new people here today, so I want to recommend this book. They told me that this book was used as a basic text around here at Holden years ago when it was first getting going, and Carol Henderly was the director. He loved this book, and it is titled Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer. People say Bonhoeffer a lot, but our professor of Bonhoeffer at the seminary, whose name was Burtness, always pronounced it Bonhoeffer, and we had kind of got a kick out of that. Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm reading from that. The Psalms teach us to pray in fellowship. The body of Christ is praying. And what resonates in my ears right now is what Roy Satry was saying yesterday. There's something when the body of Christ is praying. For the promises are given to all of us together to be praying together. And that he says to us all together, for the pronoun there is you, all. The promise is, I will grant it. And I'm 69, and I review that, and I'm thinking, have we been granted everything for which we prayed? And I have to keep that question open. I think maybe we have.
Maybe not yet.
Maybe not yet, Don. The body of Christ is praying in the Psalms, a whole body. The Church Catholic is praying, not only in this time, but in all times. As an individual, one acknowledges that his prayer is only a minute fragment of the whole prayer of the Church. He learns to pray the prayer of the body of Christ, and that lifts him above his personal concerns and allows him to pray selflessly. Many of the Psalms were very, very probably prayed antiphonally in the Old Testament community. The so-called parallels of the members, as the structure of the Psalm is parallels. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Parallel. That's the Jewish kind of poem. The so-called parallelism of the members. Now, we are parallel. We walk together. The parallelism of the members, that remarkable repetition of the same sense in different words in the second line of the verse, is not merely a literary form, it also has import for the Church and theology. So I delighted, for instance, the other day when somebody repeated what I had said, but in her own words, it was wonderful. So we walk together. And so when we're reading these psalms, for instance, in our assemblies, and we're reading them antiphonally, we are speaking, we're walking parallel together and praying in parallel. And so it is a very important thing that we are together, that we gather together for that purpose. It's a curiosity to me that the Lord has given to the whole church the authority to forgive sins and to heal. And so when I make a hospital call, for instance, I know that I'm bringing with me all the saints and that all the saints are surrounding the bed. Not only the saints from the congregation I serve, but also the saints from all time. They are there. A fellow by the name of Al Ragnus, who was president of the seminary when I was there, used to talk about how all the saints are like in the bleachers, cheering us on. Quite a metaphor. He had lost a son, tragically, in a pedestrian accident, and he spoke of that in that context. And I know all the saints are cheering me on, and among them is Paul. Remember, Paul. Well, whether the dead can see us, we do not know. Nevertheless, we know the hearts of the ancient saints, do we not? If we don't know those hearts, at least some of them have left their legacy to us in words. We can read them. And that legacy is in the book of Psalms. And I think it's a delightful thing when we gather together that we use the words of the ancients. And that we continue to repeat them so that we use the same words of the creed as the general rule. Sometimes we want to do something different, do a paraphrase. But as a general rule, the same, we all gather together and walk together using the same words together. And in this way, it seems to me that we pass down, as the psalm says, from generation to generation, that which has been given to us. And so we are participants in the church canon. That's why today I want to talk about ghosts. Because there are so many who have gone ahead of us. And so if you would take a look at your notes on the Psalms for today, I'm going to talk primarily about this matter here. How C.S. Lewis talks about why is it that God wants us to praise Him. We'll talk about that a little later, but right now we're going to talk about, at the bottom of the page, the record of praise. Martin Brokenleg, he is a professor of Native American studies at Augustana College in Sioux Falls. You white people have libraries. We Native Americans have ghosts. And when we walk the land, we find them. I think there's an ability to intuit what it is that is there. And that's why, to us Native Americans, it is a very important thing that these places be left inviolable. Pat Conroy, I recommend this book to you. It's just a delight. It's a stitch. The River is Wide. Black Kids Speaking of Ghosts. He is a teacher of black kids, or back in 68 to 70, he was a teacher of black kids on one of the islands off South Carolina near Beaufort. And he has written the book, The River is Wide. Wow, the kids knew the ghosts. And they talked about them. And it was a way that the previous generations were speaking to their generation. It was a non-literate group of students that he was teaching. But they had this oral transmission of knowledge that came from the ghosts. When we pray psalms, we listen to ghosts of believers past. We are fed by our roots as trees. We use their prayers and liturgies in old songs, in their metaphors for God. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is anything that you can touch or smell or taste or see or hear. So a metaphor is, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is refuge or burg. Refuge, ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. What is a burg? It's a fortress, a mighty fortress. Psalm 46. That's true metaphor. A simile is a little different. A simile, you'll say, something is like something. But a metaphor is going to be an equation. Is in there. The Lord is my shepherd. God is rock, shepherd, refuge, crag, health. Metaphors for child of God, sheep, anointed, servant, dust, minister. Metaphor for the days of our lives, smoke. And in the New Testament, for the days of our lives, from the book of James, another metaphor for the days of our lives. Anybody remember that? Mist. It's a mist that goes up in the morning from the swamp. Something's gone. Metaphors for ghosts, for Holden. Use our imagination. For Holden Village. Yesterday we were leading the kids to school. And I'm not going to go into the long, boring description of that. But it was a zoo. There's a good metaphor. And I was standing next to Roy Satry, and he was saying, this is public education. And in the meantime, the doctor was getting all the kids out of the bus to check them for lice. It was just fun, and we were all dressed in these dumb costumes. I'm saying this for the sake of those of you who are new, who just came yesterday. I said, Holden is a jewel. There is a metaphor. Something you can see. Yeah. Any other metaphors for Holden?
We have a funny one. Holden is love boat without water.
A love boat without water. You're speaking from experience, are you not?
How about oasis?
A waste?
Oasis.
Oasis. Oasis. What do we do in an oasis? We go get refreshed, don't we? We have been going across the desert, and it's been hot and dry. And the rule around here is, you do what you want to do. So if you want to read a book, drink from the waters of the Lord deeply. Turn to the back side. We're talking about this ghosts, Wednesday and ghosts. The matter of ghosts is not entirely without biblical evidence. I don't know that I need to read all this, but you know, there are allusions to ghosts. Samuel, even after he had fallen asleep, he prophesied and revealed to the king his death and lifted up his voice out of the earth in prophecy to blot out the wickedness of the people. What king was that? Saul. Such were called shades in Isaiah 19:3, Isaiah 29:4, and the witch of Endor. 1 Samuel 28:13 sees the shade of Samuel who warned Saul of his death because Saul refused to obey the Lord. Such thinking appears to have been imported from the Babylonian and other foreign peoples and brought into later Hebrew literature and thinking. These shades huddled together in a land of silence, sometimes alluded to in Psalms as the pit, the abode of the dead, or of destruction, forgetfulness, and darkness. Normative Judaism, that's the Judaism that I would say would be kind of like prior to 350 BC. Normative Judaism did not speculate about the afterlife. However, we see in later documents, after the Seleucid kings, the inheritors of Alexander the Great's vast kingdom, lots of speculation about both heaven and hell, together with a more replete angelology, as well as an interest in fallen angels. Now, angels had been alluded to, you know, down through the history of the people of Israel, as these emissaries from heaven who appeared to men and women out of the clear blue sky, such as at the oaks of Mamre and Abraham and Sarah, when they announced, "You shall have a son. You're 100 years old, but you shall have a son." And Sarah, 90 years old, in the tent, what did she do? These people are crazy. "And what will the neighbors say?" she said. Well, when Martin Brokenleg spoke of Native Americans having ghosts, whereas white men have libraries, he was speaking of that witness, those teachings of the people who had died. It is not apparitions we speak of here, but it is the collective memory of those saints which is still carried by today's saints. Among Native Americans, there was tremendous interest in the traditions of the elders. However, by and large, they were not a literary people. Like ancient Hebrews, they used oral tradition and stories for history and values. Fortunately, we still have written records, libraries. We also have oral traditions. Each of us can attest to what was strongly felt by ancestors. We also have some of their relics, such as furniture, pictures. I believe we also have some intuition of what was dearly held by them all. I was talking to Connie Lane Gutzloff this morning about the roots that we have in common, the people that we know, and the things they stood for, and how powerful that was and bonded us together. Out of the old ALC. I'm talking about the new one that just was in existence. I'm talking about the old one. This intuition is probably what Martin Brugley is talking about when he spoke of, "We know where they are." We know. There are places sacred to Native Americans, such as Bear Butte in western South Dakota, Black Elk Speaks. And that book, by the way, is up in the bookstore. You thought to be inhabited by these ghosts. Others have talked about that, being on top of those buttes and sensing the presence of those ghosts who had been there for their vision quests and so on. Glastonbury. And I have a book here. David, who is from New Zealand but was raised near Glastonbury, and I visited Glastonbury's. There's a little flyer about it, and I was talking with him yesterday up in the Ark, and he said, "Yeah," I said, "Now tomorrow we're going to talk about Glastonbury." It was quite an experience to go there. It's a very large hill, rises strangely out of the bogs and flatland in southwest England. Not very far from Stonehenge. There's another kind of strange place, huh? A climber to the top of the hill will always experience winds which seem to tear at one from all directions. It was at the foot of this hill that early Christians built a very large basilica, about 200 yards long. I said, I couldn't remember how long it was. And so I asked him yesterday, okay, was it 200 yards long? So he did some checking. And he found out it was 550 feet. So I was just 50 feet off. Pretty good, huh? It is reputed, now just think of that, a church that is 2 football fields long. Now, the ruins are there. And up at one end they have a marker marking the graves of King Arthur and Queen Guinevere. Now that's, you know, there is a tradition that Joseph of Arimathea was the first missionary to England. And that he visited Glastonbury. That's there. Now, is that of any value, any use to us at all? Well, one thing it does, it alerts anybody that visits the Abbey, well, who in the world was this Joseph of Arimathea? What was he all? And it gets us into that world. My first parish in Sherman, South Dakota, had churches and cemeteries around them. There is always a reminder to the church that we are part of an ongoing tradition. And those teachings are represented by the dead buried right there. You have to walk through the graveyard to go to the church. Not a bad idea. Roy Satry was assistant to the bishop in southeast Minnesota, and he told the story, which brought tears to the eyes of all of us, that he was installing a pastor down at Henrytown in southeast Minnesota. Rural parish, church surrounded by the gravestones, and as he was gowning up in the sacristy, he looked out the window, and a woman was standing with her little 5-6-year-old grandson, and obviously showing the grandson where grandpa or great-grandpa was buried, and like pointing down. And all Roy could see was the pointing down. And then she... Pretty powerful stuff. Well, let's open it up.
I have a comment.
Please.
In the recent past, a couple months, I had this thought come to my mind that this idea of, at first I was kind of thinking about, you know, where are all these people when they die? What actually happens to them? What is their consequence for the bad things they did do or didn't do, and okay, God's grace covers it, blah, 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 all this stuff was running through my head. And I thought that it came to my thinking that these people who are now, what would we call them, spirits, rather than flesh and blood like we are now, are of course, we know they exist forever, either in life or death. And I was thinking, how about the good people? I mean, look at the decisions that they made that they know they could have done different, but they didn't. And then now their decisions, such as Abraham, when Abraham and Sarah, when they decided to go outside of God's promise and create Ishmael, was it Ishmael? Mm-hmm. And create Ishmael. Are they sitting in heaven and looking at the consequence of that decision for until this is all over? And then I started thinking, wow, I really need to think about my choices and what I do on this earth and how I affect other people and how my decisions could affect eternity. Because I might, when I'm done with this body, when this body part of it's over, I might have to sit in heaven, and regardless if I'm forgiven or not, sit there and watch the consequences of my decisions.
My father always said, no, that can't be, because you wouldn't be happy, and you're going to be happy in heaven.
No. But are you to heaven yet? I mean, there might still be this space of time until you get there. You might not actually go to heaven the minute you hit the grave. Just like Jesus went down and ministered to the people in the dark, there might still be a different type of waiting chamber to that great judgment day. We still have to go through the great judgment day when everybody is.
To change the direction a little bit from that, but my concern with this is that I think I've become very analytical, and by doing so, become insensitive to some things that may be happening around me. I served a congregation in Michigan where there was a woman, really up in years, but she was known to be a person that had this intuitiveness or whatever you want to call it.
Yep.
And I went to report, because she lived without a telephone and everything, I went to see her one time and to tell her that the old pastor that had served there like 42 years and retired at 26, you know, had died. And when I came in and sat down, she told me why I was there. Mm-hmm. And she said, Pastor knocked on the window this morning at 4 o'clock and woke me. And like you said, the wave of a blessing the other day, you know, that pastoral blessing. And she said, I know he died last night. She had no way of knowing that, but when I reported that to some other people in the parish, they said, that this woman, it was never scary, it was never that there were bad spirits, but she had this, the ghosts, and she didn't communicate with them. She was not none of that foolishness stuff, you know, the magical stuff, but it was just like a blessing she received throughout her life. And when I think about that, we walk through the village over here. I don't know if you've made the trip through the village, and just stand there and to think about the families that lived there and the experiences that they had. Is it possible for a person who has that intuitiveness to be able to hear the voices of the people of the past? I just, and it's a question I have more than anything else. Because I don't sense that. I don't, you know, like I say, I'm too analytical or too whatever to. I deny more than I'm willing to accept. Is that what you're talking about? I don't know.
Oh, I think so. And we're not talking about something spooky here.
No.
We're talking about piecing together these abilities to be able to intuit that which is right. In my first parish, I was going into Bob's, and Bob sold beer. And that parish was in South Dakota, and there was a fellow that said, well, you shouldn't go into Bob's because Bob sells. Well, everybody went into Bob's. Bob's is the only place in town. And we had coffee in there all together, children, everybody. He had bread and milk and all kinds of other things in there. But he also sold beer. I had to go to an intuitive elderly woman and say, what is this? What should I do? She, by the way, is related to everybody. And she said, what the pastor does is fine. And I could see, well, they're going to give me a lot of latitude. They're not going to try to control every little thing that I do. Because they honor the office that I held. And I just heard her saying, on the basis of putting it all together, some sort of intuitional thing. And she didn't point her finger and say, well, now you have to kind of watch it, you know. Not that. Yeah, what the pastor does is fine. Now, she wasn't giving me approval to do whatever it was, but she was saying to me, in this context, we're going to be giving you latitude. And it was a great freeing. As a great saint.
As a Native American storyteller, I've been taught by elders in their 80s, and one of the things that they have told us is that we keep on retelling the story similar to your Old Testament, that it ends up these stories are told over and over, and it is our duty to tell it in the right way, and that way we do not lose face with our elders that have taught us the stories and legends. And the many of our stories and legends have a moral or a theme to it to help people in the oncoming generations too.
I'm very happy that my father, for instance, wrote his recollections. He called it his recollections. He talked a great deal about his college days at Luther College and his early years of teaching at Herman in Barnesville, Minnesota. Very, very useful. But I think not so much maybe useful to me, but to my children and my children's children. He also collected a whole bunch of Bible passages which were especially meaningful to him. And then he printed that up. He had it published. The kind of business he was in. So we have a written record then, you know.
Yeah. Another, along that line, it's some years ago, I don't know if it's still being emphasized, but the encouragement was to take, at that time, tape recorders were more important. I think now you need to do a video. But one of the things was to take a tape recorder to great grandma, great grandpa, and just have them sit and fill the tape with stories. And I appreciate what, is it Mark? No, upstairs.
Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, I think it's Mark that was speaking.
It's Mark, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, and that, because we're losing all the stories. My father-in-law was old enough to have come from horse and buggy days to see jet airplanes. He never flew on one. But that's a fantastic story because my children have no experience with horse and buggy.
Yeah.
And what that whole lifestyle meant. And that's, I think, is more important, the story of the lifestyle than having a horse or whatever. I appreciate Mark's reminding me of that, and I haven't done that.
Yeah, or mention to your grandchildren the word outhouse. Yeah, that's something many of them have never seen.
Yeah.
And one of them said, cool. And I said, yeah, you better believe it's cool. Especially
in the wintertime.
Yeah,
yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
In Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man asked God, or Father Abraham, to send someone to his brothers and so on, and the response that he got was, there is between us and you a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Then I beg you, send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I don't think there is communication between the dead and those who are alive.
It's not God's will.
Is that where the Catholic Church gets purgatory?
I don't know where they get the idea of purgatory, where that comes from. Does anybody in the room know where the idea of purgatory comes from?
I'm not sure, but I thought that was where, well, maybe I'm wrong, but I thought that was a time when, before Christ. Remember when Christ went down into the for 3 days and three nights into the earth to apparently bring this, something about the saints, bringing the saints, or ministering to the dead or something like that?
It's mentioned in 1 Peter.
I thought that was purgatory, but I might be wrong.
I've heard that purgatory comes from the Apocrypha.
Yeah, yes. From Maccabees, I'm pretty sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
But what is it?
To purge something, it means to cleanse it. And so the sin, we're to be cleansed from our sins before we are worthy to get into heaven. I think that's the idea.
And your ancestors paid for you to get out of purgatory. That's where the early Catholic Church made a lot of its money. And that was one thing that Martin Luther was against.
Precisely. And it all had to do with the compromising of what it is that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. Luther saw that what had been given was the declared grace of God, which is put upon us as a gown of righteousness. It's not something we earn. And so he wanted to make that really clear.
Thanks to God.
Well, I tell you, now, folks.
Can I go back?
Oh, please, yes. Mm-hmm.
Because in response to what we heard here about the great chasm, in Hebrews it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I think that's what you were referring to.
That's what Rognus was talking about. Yes. He talked about the saints cheering us on.
But is it just that we know that those who have gone before are applauding by their praising God or something, not necessarily that that we can hear them. It's not like that. It's an awareness that there's...
They have God gone on before.
Has this whole entourage.
I think it is true in concert with what this man is sitting back here.
Yeah.
See, I can't see anybody against those windows. But we do. We have never taught that the dead can see what we're doing. We have never taught that. So what I'm talking about is more of this intuitional idea. We have records of what they have said. We have stories that have been passed down. And we honor that. So we're not just starting from scratch, especially in the Book of Psalms, so that we use the prayers of those who have gone on before. And we use the great symbols of the faith, such as the Lord's Prayer and the Creed, of those who have gone on before. We use the forms that they have used. I was just so gratified to see in a recent publication an order for the visitation of the sick that comes down to us from centuries, and it's one that, I don't know where I learned it from, I can't remember where I got it. It's an order for visitation of the sick. And all the words are there just exactly the way I learned them. But I don't know where I got them. I think maybe from the old Ready. But I'm not sure. I should go back and look at that. The oldest thy servant who puts his trust in thee, to send him help from thy holy sanctuary to strengthen him. Look upon his affliction and his pain and forgive all his sins. Remember us, O Lord, upon this bed of languishing, to hear our prayer, to let our cry come unto thee. For thou hast been our help, and the shadow of thy wings we rejoice. O God, thou art my God, and early do I seek. Great old prayer that was all taken from the Psalms. But so then I've been using that when I make the hospital visitation. You see the sign of the cross. Remember thou art the child of God, baptized into Christ. And but those old forms are so, you know,
invaluable.
Well, let's see where we are. We're in about 5 minutes, have to close down. And I want to just point to this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, and that book, by the way, is up in the bookstore as well. And this is the book that Alvin Rognus used back in 65, or 64 it was, when we had that Kairos week. It's a book that is very well done, just all put together. But he asks the question, why does God command us to praise? The long and short of it is, so, as I say, to complete our delight in God. Why should Venus Williams need me to tell her? Nice match, Venus. She doesn't need that. She knows when she plays well. But she doesn't need me to say that, does she? But I need to complete my delight in Venus's play. So this is the long and short of that whole thing. I kind of delighted in his one statement when he says, I don't want my dog to bark approval of my books. This is C.S. Lewis. So now, that is a little bit, I think that God gives us so much more respect than possibly that I ever give to the intellect of a dog. And he waits upon us to ask, and waits upon our words to him, and commands us to pray and to ask for things, to even demand things. Yeah. C.S. Lewis says, the well-balanced, emotionally healthy, capacious among us prays most. We have seen it. The misfits, cranks, and malcontents praise least. So God commanding us to pray, to praise Him, to praise God, is teaching us some good habits. That we all gather together and that we do these things like we do is a terribly important thing. I want to read and finish up with a very, very comical thing. One of our long-term professors at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, his name is Roy A. Harrisville. He taught New Testament there, and some of you know him. He's a character. And he got tired of seeing so many people miss chapel. So he, at the seminary, made out sheets of paper like this, pretty crude, and he put them into all the boxes of all the mailboxes of all the seminary students. And in here, of course, we're going to hear just his humor, but we're also going to hear his intensity about how important it is that we do gather together and that we listen to each other. For there the Word of God is given. Chapel has absolutely fallen apart. If it weren't for those everlasting visits from tourists romping around this place and staring at us as though we were the last species of backward flying duck, there'd be only a handful present each day. Of course, the first 5 minutes are wasted with trivial announcements. Of course, the eternal repetition of matins, suffrages, and their low church substitutes produce an anguish which screams to heaven. Of course, the preaching more often than not resembles Lazarus, already dead 4 days and stinking. Of course, the eternal singing of those vapid and banal Victorian hymns is enough to make one vomit. But the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is also there. The one thing to loft us beyond whatever natural and fleeting associations all humans share and bind us into the company of God.
That's great.
Go to chapel. Those of you who know Roy, you know how he cares about the Word of God and the church. Yeah.